just two verses that we're going to focus on. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You know, it's interesting. The Bible has never had its shortage of critics. Even in the words, in the history of the Scriptures itself, within its storyline, there are critics of the Scriptures. Jeremiah, the prophet, could write out words from God, and the king himself could burn it one sheet at a time, set it on fire, drop it in the pit. But throughout the history of Christianity, there have been plenty of critics of the Bible. From its earliest days, right into our very own. And you know, it's interesting. Even in the modern context, when there are critics of the Scriptures, they often bring forth arguments and ideas that they present them as if no one's ever said this before. I remember hearing a story of two New Testament professors who were involved in a religions debate at a community college, and one of the professors decided to use a very helpful illustration when a girl asked a question. Basically, she was very belligerent and kind of in your face, and she basically said, "So you guys just the Bible is just such a joke because it makes it sound like there's only one right way to God, and that's just ridiculous. The Bible is just silly." And the way the professor responded to this is he said, I've never heard anyone say that before. And his point was, whether you agree with his approach or not, his point was that you're not the first person to say this. So don't assume that you are, and don't act like you are. The Bible has had critics for a long time, and yet it still stands. Here we are, hearing from it, reading it, singing it. And there's something about it that keeps us coming back to it. Now, so the Bible's been under attack. It's had plenty of different fronts of attack. People have attacked whether it's trustworthy, reliable, and Christians have always said, yeah, it is. It is trustworthy. Or is it true? Does it speak truly about things? And Christians have always said, yeah, it does. And then there have been attacks on it saying that it has errors, that it's inconsistent. And Christians have shown over and over again, no, it's free from errors. And all that it seeks to do and all that it claims, it's free from errors. And so all of those attacks, and many like them, we could explore any number of them. But I actually think there's one particular attack, one particular question that if we give in on this one, then it really doesn't matter what else we believe about the Bible. Because if we don't believe this one, if we don't practice this one, then it's really pointless what else we believe about the Bible. Here's the question. Is God's Word, the Bible, the Scriptures, is God's Word enough? Is God's Word enough? Because we can believe that it's trustworthy and true and free from errors, and we do as Christians. But if we don't believe that God's Word is enough, then it doesn't matter what else we believe about it, because we'll never use it. If we don't believe it's enough, if we don't believe it's sufficient, then it will sit proverbially, you know, dusty on a shelf. Its binding never cracked, its pages never turned. If we don't believe it's enough, then it will have practically no use for us. So, we're going to see what the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has to say about this. And let me just be frank, just let me show my cards before I even get there. I mean, obviously, any preacher who opens up the Bible and preaches about the Bible wants people to read the Bible more, you know, and to know it better and to memorize it more and all those kinds of things. And we're going to talk about that a little bit at the end. But I want each one of us to walk away with two things. I want you to walk away confident and resolved. Confident and resolved. Confident, on the one hand, that God's word is enough, that it's sufficient. We'll talk about that. And we want God's word to answer that question for us. We don't want our own ideas about why Scripture is trustworthy and sufficient. We want to see what God's word says about that. So confident, but also resolved. Resolved. I want you to walk away resolved to get more of the Bible in you. So just being transparent, that's what I want. That's what I want for me and for each one of us, to be more confident in the trustworthiness and sufficiency of Scripture, but also to be more resolved to get more of it into us. So that's where we're going. That's our target at the end of the sermon. But we've got to take a path to get there. And we're going to do that through 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So if you're taking notes, just quickly, here's the big idea. This is what we're going to be standing on throughout this message. It's this. God's word always speaks sufficiently to every aspect of our lives. God's word always speaks sufficiently to every aspect of our lives. His word always speaks right to where we need it most. So before we get into these verses itself, let's do some quick context work. This is just a one-off sermon. We're not in the middle of a study of 2 Timothy, so we need a little bit of context. So turn back a page if you need to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. So if you're taking notes, you can just call this number 1, context. So here's what's going on. Paul writes to Timothy. Here at the end of his life, Paul is in prison. He knows he's going to die, and he writes to Timothy to help Timothy carry on the work of the apostles, to push Timothy to carry on the apostolic ministry. But as you might imagine, that's not very easy. That's not very simple for Timothy. First of all, look at verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. He's fearful. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Timothy is fearful. He also is tempted to be ashamed. Tempted to be ashamed of the suffering that goes along with the gospel. So Paul writes, verse 8 of chapter 1, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So he's fearful, he's tempted to be ashamed, and so Paul tells him to stick to the gospel. Stick to the gospel, verses 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So stick to the gospel, he says. Paul goes on, chapter 2, verse 1, he tells him to be strengthened by grace. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So again, Paul is pushing Timothy, he's encouraging Timothy, he's building him up so that he can carry on the apostolic ministry. He doesn't want him to do it alone. Chapter 2, verse 2, he wants him to find some men to invest in. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the apostolic gospel. So keep passing it on through trustworthy men who will teach it as well. And then he starts to talk about the problems in the church, and he encourages Timothy in verses 14 and 15 to teach the church to focus on the gospel. So look at 14 and 15. Remind them of these things, the gospel, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So, gospel, gospel, gospel. Focus on the gospel, teach the church the gospel, pass on the gospel. Along with that, though, is an upright life, the need for righteous living. Look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 2. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then, we're getting closer to the direct context for our verses today, he tells them to beware of immoral, false teachers. This is starting in chapter 3, verse 1. But understand this, that in the last days, which we live in the last days, Timothy was living in the last days, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And then there's just this horrifying list. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable. It goes on and on. But it's not just everybody, not just generically people out there. It's also these false teachers. Look at verses 8 and 9. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, false teachers, also oppose the truth. Men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all. Beware of those false teachers, and you do that, and here we go, by following Paul's example. Verses 10 and 11, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love and steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. So, that quick survey of 2 Timothy up to this point gives us the context of why Paul writes these massively important verses. These foundational verses for understanding what the Bible is. So it's not just randomly thrown out there. It's in a context. It's Paul writing to his friend and co-worker and this guy who's going to keep preaching the gospel and pass on the gospel. It's very important to understand that context. Because where we pick up these verses is Paul showing Timothy how to do everything he's just said. How to follow Paul's example. How to counteract false teachers. How not to be ashamed of the gospel. And how not to be fearful. And it's very simple. Verse 14, he says, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Why? Verse 15. How from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, the Old Testament as we understand it, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He's received the gospel from trustworthy people. That's verse 15. Verse 14. You have learned and firmly believed it, knowing from whom. So trustworthy people. But he's also embraced it himself. Verse 15. Verse 14 again. You have learned and have firmly believed. Okay. So this passage, this section where we find ourselves right now, is Paul telling Timothy what he most needed to hear from God, what he needed the most, despite his fear and his temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. He tells him to look to the scriptures. And the reason why is what we are studying today, verses 16 and 17. The reason he should continue in the gospel is this. Read this very slowly. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. So, three things we're going to see. We've seen the context of these verses. Now, three things we're going to learn from these verses. First of all, let me tell you the three things. It's what Scripture is, what Scripture does, and what Scripture is for. So first, what Scripture is. What Scripture is. Early 20th century theologian J. Gresham Machen said it, I think, perfectly. The Bible is God's book, not man's book. The Bible is God's book. That's what Scripture is. Look at verse 16 again. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Notice those first two words. All Scripture. Every bit of it. No part, no section of the Bible is exempt. All of it. And not just all of it in large sections, but actually even every word. Every single word that the original authors wrote down, every single one breathed out by God. Breathed out by God Himself. No part of the Bible is exempt from this. There are some, again, I've mentioned the attacks on Scripture. There are even some who are New Testament scholars, but I'm not sure that they're Christians. You know, I don't know their hearts, but they're believing something that's very contradictory to the Christian faith. They actually take all Scripture is breathed out by God, and they turn it into this. Every God-breathed Scripture is profitable. So what they're doing when they do that is they're saying, in the text of Scripture, there are some verses, some words that are inspired and are God-breathed, and some that aren't. Well, not only is that dangerous because it means, well, who decides? Who decides what is God-breathed and what isn't God-breathed? But it's also undermining to the entire faith of Christians. And so we ask, well, are they right in that interpretation? Well, first of all, grammatically, it doesn't make any sense to do it that way. It's putting verbs where they don't belong. It's turning a word into an adjective that shouldn't be an adjective. But the simple point is, the most direct translation is all Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God. This word breathed out by God, possibly Paul came up with it, but either way, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament. It's the word God and breath just kind of mushed together into one word. So we have to, in English, we have to say breathed out by God or God breathed. But Scripture has this God-breathedness to it. It has this quality of being from the very mind and heart and even lungs, if you will, of God as it's breathed out. Because have you noticed, you can't say something without using breath. Don't try it right now, but later try it. You can't do it. The point is that when Scripture is spoken, when the words are spoken, they're carried on by the breath of God. And it's all Scripture. Now, this is one reason why I think it's helpful for us as we go through books of the Bible in sermon series. It's good to kind of bounce back and forth between Old Testament and New Testament. The reasoning is, if all Scripture is breathed out by God, then as much as possible, we need to hear from all of it. It would give me great joy to spend 16 years in Ephesians. But there's a whole lot more Scripture than Ephesians, and there's a whole lot of sections of God's Word that we would never hear from. And so my own practice is to go back and forth. So for example, starting next week, we're going to do 2 weeks in Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets. It's God's Word. I'm not quite sure yet what it has to say to us, but we'll have something, and we'll look at it together, and what we'll see every time, whatever book we study, is that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Every word of it. John Calvin gave this helpful imagery for this idea of God breathed. He said, "We know that God hath spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion." It wasn't their idea, but, and this is the helpful part, being organs of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so don't picture the prophets as, you know, a giant larynx, but the point is that if the Holy Spirit is the breath in this imagery, that the prophets, the apostles, were the speech organs, the vocal cords and the tongue and the mouth, so that God uses people used men in such a way that they could speak, but yet what Scripture says, God says. God's words, God's breath through humans. You see how gracious it is of God to speak? You see how kind and merciful that God would speak, that He would not leave us without a word from Him, that He wouldn't leave us like orphans who never hear from their parents. But instead, God and His grace spoken. When we come to anywhere in Scripture, anywhere, we can have confidence that God is speaking right there. And that, of course, assumes that we want to hear. That we want to hear what God has to say. So if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. I imagine you have mixed feelings about hearing from God. And you know, you can ask any of the believers here, left to ourselves, we wouldn't want to really hear from God either. But what happened is God in His grace opened up our ears and He allowed us to hear. And what we heard was the truth of the gospel of God overcoming our sinful rebellion in His Son Jesus, who gave up His life on a cross for us, took the wrath of God on Himself, wrath that we deserve, was crucified, dead, was buried, was raised again. And because of the gospel, you're here this morning, you're a Christian, because of the good news, the grace of the gospel, you want to hear. You want to know what God has to say. And I pray that even more today, being reminded that these words are from God Himself, your Father, that you would want to hear more and know more. One more thing on this idea of what Scripture is, before we move on to what Scripture is for. Because what we've got to notice, what I'm trying to communicate, what we see here in these words, this claim that Scripture is breathed out, that all the words of the Old and New Testament are from God, that this claim is not coming from people alone. People coming to the Bible and saying, yeah, this is from God. No, this is a claim that Scripture makes for itself. This is a claim that, yes, here in verses 16 and 17, we have one way of it being said, but it's said over and over again in different ways. We looked at Psalm 119 earlier. That has all kinds of ways of telling us that the words of Scripture are from God. So it's not, Christians have not made up this idea. It's not like if a group of scientists all got together and they said, this is how gravity is going to work. And then they worked together and they came up with some ideas and some formulas and they said, yep, this is how it's going to work. Because see, sometimes people accuse Christians of doing that, that saying that the Bible is a human book and that it's our idea to say that it's from God. But the problem with that is that Scripture makes this claim for itself. To believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, the inerrancy, the infallibility, all these things, we're getting that from the Bible itself. So instead, it's like, so as Christians come to it, we're saying, look at what Scripture says about itself. Not like those scientists saying, yeah, this is how gravity will work. But instead saying, look at how gravity works. Amazing. It's not man's idea to say that these words are from man, are from God. It's God's idea. It's Scripture's idea. We're getting this from the Scriptures. Scripture itself says it's the very Word of God, and it demonstrates it. It shows this in its accurate history, its accurate science, wherever it speaks, and in whatever way it speaks, it proves consistent and accurate and true. I wonder, does that, the fact that we get this idea from Scripture and that it's not man's idea about Scripture, I wonder if that makes you more confident in the Scriptures. I pray that it does. If you knew nothing about money, if you were a foreigner, you didn't know anything about bills, and I handed you a $100 bill and you didn't know what value it had, didn't know what it was worth. But if I explained to you the concepts behind it, and that this buys you $100 worth of goods, all of a sudden you're going to be pulling that $100 bill closer to you, making better use of it. It's the same way with Scripture. As we understand what its value is and what its makeup is, that it's from God, as we believe that doctrine, more and more we will find confidence in it. And like that bill, we'll hold it closer to ourselves. We'll know it more, love it more, and cherish it more. Great preacher of the last century said, "The shortest road to an understanding of the Bible is the acceptance of the fact that God is speaking in every line." That's what Scripture is. God speaking in every line. So secondly, what's Scripture for? So we're looking at what Scripture is, what Scripture is for. What is Scripture for? What is its use? Here's what it does. It provides all we need for discipleship. It supplies all we need to know how to follow our Savior Jesus. Look at the last half of verse 16. So all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So it's profitable for discipleship. It's useful, beneficial for discipleship. Now, I was very blessed this last week while I was not here for the snowstorm that I pulled up yesterday afternoon and someone, I think it was one of my neighbors, I don't know who did it, but had blown the snow off my sidewalk up to my house, and my driveway was clear. So huge, huge blessing. I'm very glad that I wasn't very blessed, I should say. I am glad, too. But I didn't have to do all that myself. Now, if I'd been here and you'd come to me and said, "Hey, John, you got to shovel that snow off your walk," and you'd handed me a plastic sandbox shovel and said, "You got to use this, man," I would not have been very happy about that. If you told me this is all you get to use, that wouldn't have been very comforting. It's the wrong tool. It's meant for playing in the sand, or maybe playing in the snow, but it's definitely not for clearing a sidewalk. It's the wrong tool. You need the right tool. Well, the thing about the Bible is that the Bible is always the right tool at the right time for the right use. Always. Remember, our big idea for today, that God's Word always speaks sufficiently to every aspect of our lives. This is where we're zeroing in on the sufficiency of Scripture, that it's enough. So Paul gives four things related to discipleship, to the life of following Jesus, broadly speaking. So he says it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So just some quick thoughts on those four things. Keeping in mind that this is targeted at Timothy, someone who was responsible for the oversight of these things in the church, an elder, a pastor. So he talks about teaching. Actually, let's look at it this way. Teaching and reproof, keep those two together. And then correction and training and righteousness, keep those two together. So two different things. Teaching and reproof have to do with orthodoxy, right belief, right worship. That's what orthodox means. So the Scripture is profitable, useful, beneficial for teaching the right things, for teaching the truth of the gospel, as Paul and the others had taught it, as they'd received it from Jesus, who had authoritatively given it to them, specifically on the at the Great Commission, as he sent them out. So Scripture is profitable for this. That seems like an obvious one, but it's very easy to neglect scriptures in our teaching. It's very easy. I have to battle anytime I open the Bible and anytime you teach the Bible in any context, whether it's to your own children or in a Sunday school class or whatever, you have to fight the temptation to offer your own ideas. Instead, scripture is what is profitable, beneficial for that. So that's why on our Sunday mornings, that's why we want to keep the Bible just kind of running through everything we do. Maybe you've heard this phrase before. We want to pray the Bible, sing the Bible, read the Bible, preach the Bible, and see the Bible. So see the Bible in the sense of the Lord's Supper and baptism, visual words. We want it to run through everything we do as a church because Scripture is profitable for these things. But on the other side, so it's proper teaching, but on the other side is reproof. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof. So this is where our teaching needs to be corrected when it's wrong. I think just by way of application in our own lives, we should always be slow to assume that we've got everything right. We need a humility in our understanding of the Scriptures. We need to come to the Bible with open hands, open hearts, say, "Speak, O Lord. What do you have to say? Don't let me, God, don't let me put myself over the Scriptures. Let me put myself under the Scriptures." So be slow to assume that you've got everything right. Be marked by humility. So orthodoxy, right teaching, right worship, but also right practices. This is orthopraxy, right practice of the Christian life. That's these last two words, correction and training in righteousness. Scripture is profitable for these things too. So I encourage you, whenever you're speaking to someone, brother or sister in Christ, and you're wanting to call them out, to draw their attention, you're wanting to draw their attention to something that's inconsistent in their life, I would encourage you to always have your Bible open. If at all possible, just open it up and say, "You know, brother, sister, I see this pattern in your life, and it just sounds inconsistent with this verse or this verse." Stand on Scripture as we correct each other. But then also, that's the correction side, but Scripture is sufficient for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness, learning what it means to follow Jesus, live for Him in every aspect of our lives. So if your goal, one of your resolutions, maybe you've seen that commercial, New Year's Revolution, have you seen that? If one of your revolutions, no, your resolve this year, you want to grow, you want to be more like Jesus, then Paul is saying to you, you need this book. Scripture is profitable for your training in righteousness. Okay, quickly. We've seen what Scripture is. We've seen what Scripture is for. It's for discipleship. But now we're going to step out even to something bigger and see what Scripture does. Last thing before we conclude. What Scripture does. And this is verse 17. That the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Paul is saying to Timothy that Scripture makes us competent and equipped for whatever we face. So not just discipleship, which he just laid out, those four things, but even bigger than this narrow idea of discipleship is just all of life, whatever we face. So is Scripture enough? That's the question we're asking today. Paul is saying, absolutely. Scripture is sufficient. It's always sufficient. He's telling us. Now, in context, this phrase, man of God, this is an Old Testament phrase. It's common. It was used of Moses, the man of God. It was used of Elijah. It was used of some unnamed prophets. The man of God came and spoke to this person. So it has to do with this authority, this particular role of teaching and of authority before God. So directly, this is to Timothy. Timothy, the man of God. Timothy, you're the man of God in this context. This is you. So the scripture is able to meet all of your demands, Timothy. Anything you need, scripture is able to meet every need. But in application, it's a quick application, because this is just targeted at Timothy, but just put yourself in the same kind of listening position. And then for you and for me, it's whatever context we're in, scripture is able to meet the demands. Scripture is sufficient. It's always sufficient for whatever need we face. This meets each of us right where we are. It speaks, God speaks to us through scripture directly where we are. Now, whenever we talk about the sufficiency of scripture, someone is going to bring up something like this. They're going to say, well, what about human cloning? That's a new concept. How could scripture speak to that? Scripture's not sufficient. It doesn't speak to human cloning. So you're wrong. That's what someone might say. And I understand where they're coming from. That's why we have to be specific and clear. Scripture is sufficient for everything it claims to be. Scripture doesn't claim to be a manual of, let's say, human cloning. It doesn't claim to be that. If Scripture is a manual of anything, it's a manual of how to organize large quantities of people, millions of people, into camps. And how to get them to march. That's about the only thing manual-wise that Scripture is. Otherwise, Scripture is story and poetry and letters. It isn't written like a manual on how you'd put together a new bookcase. So it's about what Scripture claims to be. So Scripture doesn't say, you can't look up in the concordance human cloning, can't find it. However, does the Bible say anything about the value of human life? Yeah. Created in the image of God. Does the Bible say anything about the immorality of murder? Something that might happen with unused embryos in the human cloning process that ever comes about? Does the Bible have God's perspective on life? And death and everything, what matters most and what we are called to do? Yeah. So Scripture speaks to those things. It may not tell scientists how to clone human beings, but it speaks to the core issues. It speaks to the ethical and moral issues involved. So we could say the Scripture is not sufficient if it claimed to speak to human cloning. Because it doesn't. It doesn't speak to human cloning. But Scripture does claim to be sufficient in all that it speaks to. And so, in this case, Scripture is to make the man of God competent, complete, equipped for every good work. That's what Scripture is claiming for itself. And that it is sufficient for. So what about your own life? Your daily struggles, your anxiety, fear, that critical person in your life, depression, discontentment, loneliness, envy. In every situation, God's word meets us where we are, and it speaks. It speaks truth, and it speaks exactly what God wants us to hear, if we will listen. If we will say, as we sang earlier, speak, O Lord. Speak, O Lord. And let me hear. Remember, as I quoted earlier, the shortest road to an understanding of the Bible is the acceptance of the fact that God speaks in every line. So when you accept that, you believe that, you embrace it, then you're prepared to hear what God has to say through the Scriptures to you in whatever you face. Whatever you face. So we've seen what it is. We've seen what it's for. And we've seen what it does. And so we come back to what I said at the beginning. The two things that I want you to walk away with today. I said I want you to be confident, and I want you to be resolved. So number one, confident. I trust that that's what I've laid out. However poorly or inadequately, I've laid out the reasons to be confident. That Scripture is breathed out by God. That it's profitable for discipleship, and then even more broadly, whatever you face. So I trust that your confidence is built up in that when you read anywhere in this book, that God had those words there for a reason. I mean, even the chronologies, not the chronologies, what's the word I want? Genealogies, thank you. Even in the genealogies, you can look at those long lists of names of people you've never heard of and you know, would know nothing about, and we know nothing about except their name, and they're weird names, you know? But we look at that, and you know one thing we can learn? God cares about individual people. God has a particular love and affection for individual people. Just the fact that their name is there means that they matter. So you see, every scripture, everywhere we go in scripture, we can be confident that God is speaking there. So that's confident, and then this is resolved, and this is where we'll finish up before going to the Lord's table. Resolve. This is the part that's up to you. I trust that all of you have some plan, or maybe whether it's intentional or just sort of haphazard, you have some idea of what you're going to be doing in the year ahead or months ahead with the Scriptures. The Bible doesn't lay out any one particular method that's right. The Bible doesn't even say that, you know, you have to do it in the morning, as sometimes preachers and teachers give that impression. The Bible instead gives a multitude of ways at which you can take it in. Bible intake is certainly, it's reading it. And it's not, but, you know, I think sometimes we get stuck in reading it at the same level. I mean, have you ever sat down and just read one whole book like Exodus? It might take a couple hours. But read the whole book of Exodus. Have you ever looked at it like that? Or you can read it, you know, in just one verse. I think it's always better to get as much context as possible, but are you resolved to read it? Other ways that are actually ways of taking the Scripture in, praying it. When you pray the Scripture, it's really a combination of meditating on it, but when you take the words of Scripture, I mean, even what we've just preached, and you say, God, I praise you that all Scripture is breathed out by you. By praying the Scripture, you're taking it in, you're drinking it in a different way. You can read it, you can pray it, meditate on it. As I've said before, and I know you know this, that's not where you empty your mind, as in Eastern mysticism, but it's where you fill your mind. You fill your mind with Scripture. One thing I like to do when I meditate on Scripture is to read the verse over and over again, and each time emphasize a different word. So, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It's just a different way of hearing it and getting it in. And of course, memorizing it. Have you ever memorized a whole book? Ephesians? You could do that in a couple of months. You ever listen to an audio Bible? Just any way you can get the Bible in you. I want you to leave here resolved to do that. I want us to end with thinking about these words from Charles Spurgeon. And I'll wait just a minute. It's been a long couple of weeks. Spurgeon said this of John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress. He said, I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of someone who has gotten into the very heart of the Word of God. This is what I want us to hear. Spurgeon says, when he first read him, he realized why this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere, his blood is biblian. the very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the Word of God. So Spurgeon says, I commend this example to you. So, what keeps you? What keeps you from being a living Bible? That if you were to be, you know, metaphorically, to be pricked, that you would bleed Bible. The Bible just flows through you. You can't get enough Bible in you. What keeps you from doing that? You're too busy? Not enough time? I trust that I don't need to heap guilt on you. And I don't want to do that. I can't do that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have to be confident and resolved by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to want it, to want more. And just to go to the Lord and say, Lord, how can I get more? How can I get more? Resolved by God's grace to become a living Bible, to bleed Bible. That is my prayer for all of us today. And as we go to the Lord's table, I trust that all of us, including myself, can think of ways to just confess to the Lord how we need more, need to hear from him more, and then just to rest in the grace of the gospel as we see the Bible played out. The heart of the Bible, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's pray as we go to the table. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths that the Holy Spirit has put here before us. Pray that we would be convinced Scripture is from you and it's for our good, so that we would become, as it were, living Bibles. We pray through our Savior Jesus, who we now remember through the cup and the bread. We pray in his name.